This week, on Wednesday evening at our midweek prayer meeting, we commenced praying through the directory of our congregation, and we went right down chapter page 1, and every name and family on that, we prayed for them. We had some particular prayer requests and some present to make requests, and I think it's a good thing that we as a church pray for one another, learn the burdens, the cares, the needs of one another, and week by week we plan to do that on Wednesday evenings. Church prayer meetings are meant to connect the life of the church to the power of God. If we don't accomplish that, I think that we will end up with just a mere kind of a traditional meeting where we think that we're doing something good. We pray weekly for the youth. We pray for our Sunday school, for our teachers, for the boys and girls, and sometimes we pray for them name by name, that the Lord will bless the ministry of His Word to every heart and to everyone who comes to our church here. We are convinced that prayer meetings are a vital part of the life of the church. If you read Acts chapter 2, you will see that immediately in that early church there was a burden to pray. In Acts 16, you read of Paul going out to a riverside where women were meeting, where prayer was wont to be made. That was their habit. And the Apostle Paul went along to join in and preach the word. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16, we find the Apostle Paul on his knees praying for the Christians to whom he's writing here in Ephesus. And what a wonderful thing that we have here written in this epistle the words, the burdens, the things for which Paul is asking of God for these Christians at Ephesus. Now, it's not what you would call an evangelistic prayer meeting, praying for conversions. I'm sure Paul did that, and we know he did that. He prayed for souls weeping by times. But he is praying here, accepting that these people are Christians. In the verse 1, he calls them saints, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Now, saints were not statues, they were living people. They were people who were changed by the power of the gospel, living holy, godly lives. And Paul writes to include himself and these Christians in the blessings that are theirs. If you look at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And so these are the things that these people have and are already to their account. In verse 7, he includes them in redemption, in whom we have redemption. And so they're not a people who need to be redeemed. They're not outside the gospel. They are on the inside, and they have redemption. Now, the first part of this prayer is to give God thanks. If you look at verse 15, wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks. And so Paul is praising God that here's a people at Ephesus who by faith and trusting in the Lord Jesus have entered into all these blessings. It rejoices his heart. Now there are two things that are evidences that these people are believers. If you read verse 15, wherefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Can't be a Christian without faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what makes people Christians. They exercise, they put their trust, their faith in the Lord Jesus. The other thing, verse 15, is their love to all the saints. That's another mark of a Christian. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, when ye love one another. If you say, oh, I have no time for Christians, I have no time to be in church, I don't want to be a part of a church fellowship, I have no interest in that. Well, that would be a mark against you that you're not yet converted, that you're not yet a child of God. Because one of the strange things It's a marvelous thing that people who are born of the Spirit and changed by grace, they want to flock, congregate like sheep. We're the Lord's sheep. We'll want to congregate with other sheep. We'll want to be in the good pasture, of course, led by the Lord, but with other members of his church. And so this was the beginning of a true church here at Ephesus. People who believed in the Lord Jesus and loved the fellowship of the saints. That's how churches are born. People come to faith in Christ. They want to be with other Christians, pray with them, sing with them, minister the word together and be a witness for the Lord. There is the birth of a church. Now, can we emulate that in our congregation? Can we be a people that are all and each one believing on the Lord Jesus and love brothers and sisters, fellow Christians, the saints of the Lord? Now, I think that we need to do that in this communion table today. As we join together, participating, taking the bread and cup, we will demonstrate, number one, I believe on the Lord Jesus. He's my Savior. He's my hope for heaven. I'm washed in his blood. And I do this in the congregation to be a living witness and an encouragement to minister to the hearts of God's people. We need to do this more and more. We need to make this the inside story, the life of our church. Let's do more to minister to the saints. By prayer, Paul did that. Every pastor ought to be praying for his people. And that's why we want to do this on Wednesday evenings. Actually take this one by one, pray for the people in our church. By praise, singing together. By fellowship. Just don't run out the door and it's all over. Seek an opportunity just to say a few kind, gentle, loving words to a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus and encourage them. By humble service, come alongside to hold up perhaps someone who is struggling. That's the spiritual part of what Jesus taught about washing one another's feet. Now, we don't take that as the requirement for Christians today to wash one another's feet. How would you like to wash my feet? Then it become my turn. I got to wash your feet. That would be an issue. But what the Lord really is getting at is that we humbly serve one another. And we got to do that. I'm here to serve you. I'm here to help you in your Christian life. That's what Christian ministry is all about. If I don't help you to grow as a Christian and get strong in the Bible and get on your feet to stand up for the Lord Jesus in your life, well, I'm not serving you as I should. That ought to be my burden. And likewise, your burden is that you be a part of the church, to become a pillar in it, to hold it up, to strengthen and encourage God's people. Now, I want to share with you the wonderful things that the Apostle Paul prayed for these people at Ephesus. We're going to go to verse 18 and verse 19. And like a few weeks ago, I realized I probably won't preach all this today. I do try to keep to time, and it is Communion Sunday, so time is limited. But in verse 18 and 19, I want you to look for three what's. Three what's. Now, not D of what and Bettina down there. They're in the third row in the back. But three what's in the language of the Apostle Paul here. And he says, and this is what he's praying about. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what. Here's the first one. What is the hope of his calling? And then you have the second what. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power? So there's a sermon outline. Three what's. What is the hope? What is the riches? And what is the power? And Paul wants to pray about these things because he has a problem. He does not believe that the Christians at Ephesus understood the extent of these things that were available to them in the Christian life. Indeed, I think Paul knew rightly that there is no Christian on earth that fully grasps the extent of the hope, the riches, and the power that is theirs in the Christian life. And we can miss the full extent of what the Lord has done for us in the gospel. For example, in verse 3, if you look at that statement, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Can you grasp that? Can you really take it in what the all refers to? I likened it, we were going over this last night in our men's prayer meeting, and I likened it to going to a fair. And there's this great banner as you go in through the gate to the fair. And the banner says, all the blessings. And then you go into the fair and you go around the tables and around the exhibits and you see all the various parts. What Paul is doing in verse 3, he's putting up a big banner and he's saying, here's all the blessings. But you got to search them out. You got to seek them and grapple to understand and comprehend them all. And we can't do it. That's our problem. It's like a local fisherman who fishes in a little lake and that's all he knows. And then you try to tell him of the vastness of the Pacific Ocean and all the other oceans in the world. Can he comprehend it? Not at all. Or to try and tell a city girl or a little city boy the vastness of the prairies, which is the breadbasket of the world. Thousands of miles of grain growing. Can't take it in. They can't take it in. You gotta go to sea. And that's our problem. Here we are on earth, we have got a limited understanding of the vastness of these all blessings in spiritual places, in heavenly places, in Christ. And Paul prays that your eyes might be enlightened, that you may understand what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the power. And so to grow as a Christian, it's not just to grow in heritage and tradition, it's to grow in comprehending the vastness of the grace of God to our souls. So we come in verse 18 to look at the first one, and that is the hope. What is the hope of his calling? Now, hope is the very thing that lost souls need. Because men in this world without a Savior are hopeless. And that's the first step, really, in conversion, is to bring a man to see that there is no hope in following the dollar, the stock market. There is no hope in trusting in material things. There's no hope in medicine. Eventually, death will pursue and catch up with you, and you will die, and you will go out into eternity, and without Christ, you have no hope. And so the gospel brings hope. It is a gospel of hope to the souls of men. Now, of course, Satan, he would have men locked in the doom of hopelessness and throw away the key that a man can never, ever find a way out of the bondage of sin. But the Lord Jesus is the liberator of our souls. And he unlocks the gate and he breaks the chains and he sets his people free. He himself said, if the Son set you free, you are free indeed. Now, I want you to look at these words very carefully. I'm going to be a biblical preacher today. And you would probably say, well, should you not be a biblical preacher every day? Yes. Yes. And if I don't get this out of the Bible, don't you believe a word of it. And don't you accept a thing that's not right here in God's Word. That's why I want you to have your Bible open. And I want you to look at this verse 18. And I want you to see the exact words that the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. I want you to notice this. It's not your calling. It's not how you cry to the Lord and you prayed and you asked God into your heart to be a Christian. Now, of course you did. And if you didn't pray and if you didn't ask the Lord into your heart, you're not saved. You're not right with God. You're a lost, hopeless soul if you haven't prayed the sinner's prayer to be saved and ready for heaven. But what Paul is saying here, it's not the Christian's calling, it is his calling. And the antecedent of that personal pronoun is God the Father. You go way back to verse 17, where that statement begins, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and then he speaks of the hope of his calling. So God is the author of this calling, and he is the one who invites you into this salvation. Now that's all important. Because if you base your salvation on how you pray the sinner's prayer, if you base your salvation only on what you did the hour you believed, you will not have a solid foundation. You see here that this, and really it is the root of many pastoral problems that people have. And when I speak of pastoral problems, I mean about heart problems, lack of assurance, one day up, the next day down, one day on fire for God, and the next day you don't even know whether you're saved or not, and you've got questions and doubts and fears. And many of those pastoral problems come because people base their conversion on how they asked, what words they used, what was the state of their mind, did they pray enough, did they cry enough, did they shed enough tears, did they do enough to call on the Lord. And if you go there, you will be in soul trouble. And so the real foundation, it's not your personal calling, it is his calling. God calling you out of the world into his Son, into faith in the Lord Jesus. Now that is the reality set out in this chapter from the very first verse. Let's go back and go down this chapter a little bit and get a hold of this. It could be a life-changing exercise for you today. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Paul did not become an apostle at his own desire. You know the story of his conversion. You know the story of his call to the apostleship. God stopped him on the way to trouble the saints. God opened his eyes. God said, I have chosen you to be my witness to the Gentiles. God stepped into Paul's life and changed him and put a new direction and a new purpose in his life by the will of God. And then in verse 2, when he applies this to the people at Ephesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father. God is the source of the grace, and he's the source of the peace. You can't work it up. You can't make yourself have peace. Indeed, sometimes the more you try, the bigger mess we make. Grace and peace comes out of the heart of God. That's the emphasis in verse 2. Then verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So again, God's the author of this. God's the doing the choosing. It's not my choosing. Now, I did choose Christ. Don't get me wrong here. Don't ever say, oh, you Calvinists, you take people away from believing and trusting in Jesus. No, the foundation for my believing was to understand that God chose me. And it was his choosing that drew me. to choose him. You get that? You turn that around on its head and you say, but it's my choosing by which God chose me. You're in trouble. You're in trouble. You're going to have heart problems all the way to the day of your death. Now, you might be saved. I wouldn't doubt a person who has that thought in their mind, because many times our hearts are far better than our heads, and our actual believing is stronger than our actual understanding. If I had to be a perfect theologian to be a Christian, I'd never get to heaven. You and I would never be saved if we had to be perfect theologians, stroking the T's and dotting the I's and getting everything perfectly right. It's possible to have a limited understanding and be saved. But if you want to grasp what Paul says in Ephesians 1, and that's our exercise here, because at the end of the day, it's not what I believe and you believe, it's what the Word of God, the Apostle Paul, points out here. The source, the foundation of our calling is God choosing, verse 4. Then verse 5, the language gets stronger. Having predestinated us. Now, who did the predestinating? God. We were the recipients. God is the author. Unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to him, according to the good pleasure of his will. So it's the will of God, the purpose of God, the mind of God, that we should be destined for heaven. That surely is the intent there. And verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. Now I want to pause here because this is wonderful. It is absolutely amazing. There are people in this world and they talk about self-esteem and the power of positive thinking and trying to think good thoughts and all the rest of it. And they do it because they want to feel accepted. And they've got to work at feeling accepted. Let me tell you, that's the road to nowhere. The basis of a Christian's assurance of salvation is that I am accepted in Christ. By the will of God, God has accepted me. And if I say I'm not accepted, I'm doubting God. If I have a day where I go into unbelief and doubt and fears and concerns about my soul, I'm really saying God's not true. And so this passage is where God pours out his love upon us and he accepts us. If I may illustrate it this way, going into an orphanage, and there, of course, there may be many children, and they're not aware of what this stranger is doing, looking through the window as the children play and learn. But there is someone choosing to adopt a child. Now, who does the choosing? Is it the child who's oblivious, going around playing and learning? Or is it the person who's looking through the window, choosing a child? Obviously, the adopter, the adult going in to adopt a child, is the one making the decisions, determining that he will take that child and go through the process of adoption. What does it say here about verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. The adopted child doesn't make the decision. It is the person adopting that makes the decision. And therein rests the security. And we can say to God, making me a Christian was your plan. And let's think on that. Making me a Christian was God's plan. And as we prayed last night as brethren, one of the thoughts in my own heart was, Lord, what a marvel that you included me. Out of all the souls in the world, you chose me according to the glory of your own praise, and you accepted me in the Beloved. Do you see the foundation of our hope? Paul prays that the Christians at Ephesus will see the hope that they have, the hope of the glory that of the calling that they have in the Lord Jesus. Now, it's a foundation. It's also a sure future, because this is not just a temporary thing. Look at verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be. So there's a future to this, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the purpose. That's the future we have. And God planned it. God set his heart upon it. And God executes it. If you go down to verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So there's a future to this, before God without blame in love, and uniting with the church in heaven itself. And so the Christian's hope is based totally on the purposes of God, what he has planned, and what he's going to do with us. And that's the exciting part, because we've only begun. We've only got to the starting line, and the end is not yet. The best is yet to be, and what he is going to do is a sure hope. It is as sure as God himself and all the promises of God. My brother and sister, as your pastor, and if you would think of me coming into your home on a pastoral visit and opening my Bible and asking you this question, are you building your life on this hope? Not what you're doing, not your performance, but God's program for you. Are you building your life on that? Do you grasp what is the hope of your calling? Second area of this that you need to take to heart is that God is not reluctant to give you salvation. Some evangelists, some people present the gospel as if, you know, the Lord Jesus came into the world with his mission and he sort of twists the Father's arm and wrings it out of him to accept Christians into heaven one day. Let's be done with that thinking. The Trinity was on a united mission. What the Father planned, Jesus fulfilled, and the Holy Spirit applies to the believer's heart. And we need to see that God is on a mission. Now think about this. What is God's mission here? God's mission is to glorify his name by pouring out grace. Let's go to verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. You see, if salvation is not God's plan, if it is just my idea, then it's not grace. If salvation is not free, then it's not grace. Grace means that it begins with God and it ends with God. It's all of him. Look at verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory. We should be to the praise of his glory. That what he's going to do with us, he's going to exhibit and demonstrate the wonder of his grace. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And so, over and over, there it is. You say, now, that's just Paul's introductory remarks. No, this is really the burden of his message in the book. If you go to chapter 2, verse 4, you will read this. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and has quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. My friend, it's all grace. I learned a new definition this past week or so on grace. Grace is God's love flowing downward. Grace can never flow upward. Grace can never go up to a more worthy person, a more honorable person. Grace is always poured down upon an unworthy subject, one who ought to be bypassed and treated by their deserts. But God deals in grace. a godly elder in the hour of his death was ministered to by a young minister. And the young man tried to comfort him, telling him about all the good that he had accomplished through his life of service in the church, the many people that he had prayed with and guided and comforted through their troubles and cares, and the pitfalls that he helped them to overcome. And he said, "No, this will never do. It is grace. It is God's mercy flowing downwards that will help me now." Do you see that? Do you grasp that? Paul got on his knees and prayed that men and women would begin to grasp the hope of the glory that become Christians. In another death scene, Dr. McLaren, who was an outstanding Scottish preacher, he and Mr. Gustard were both ministers in the Toolbooth Church in Edinburgh. And when Mr. McLaren was dying, his younger minister, Mr. Gustard, paid him a visit and put the question to him, "What are you doing now, brother?" His answer was, "I will tell you what I'm doing. I'm gathering together all my prayers, all my sermons, all my good deeds, and all my bad deeds, and I'm casting them overboard. And I'm going to get to heaven on the plank of free grace." That's it. That's it. It's free. And it's God's doing. Let that thrill your heart today. Now, another area of the hope that this will not be lost. Go back to verse 13. And you will see here that we are sealed. Verse 13. "In whom after ye trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." When you go home today, I want you to read the back page of your bulletin. I have a little snippet in there trying to explain the meaning of this term, sealed. Sealed means set aside, the earnest of the inheritance. And the Christian is sealed. He is given the down payment of the purchase. And you cannot lose your soul. The Bible teaches that once you're saved, you're always saved. The Bible teaches that whom the Lord Jesus redeems by his blood and the Holy Spirit indwells, that soul will never be in hell. Hallelujah. What a gospel. What a gospel. And as we come to this communion table today, we have got to do what Paul did, and that is praise the Lord. Do you know what the Greek word is behind the word communion? It's Eucharist. And it means thankful. The one mark of communing rightly with God in the communion table is to have a spirit of thankfulness. You see, we're debtors to grace. We owe it all to God. We cannot take one iota, one little bit of the credit to ourselves. We were no better than the worst in hell. We deserved heaven no better than Judas did. But God, in his mercy, had a program, a plan, a purpose to magnify his name and his grace through you and me. That just staggers the mind. How are we going to take it in? The reality is we won't. We're like that fisherman on the lake. We'll never understand the extent of the oceans. And only when we get to heaven will we fully understand the wonder of it all. But let's begin to praise him. And I pray that this will revolutionize your Christian living. I want you to be living and enjoying the fullness of all that is yours and mine in Christ Jesus. Now, we've preached the hope today. Lord willing, we'll come next week to the riches and maybe also the power. If not next week, the week after. We'll take our time. And may God take the... What I would ask you to do in the meantime is memorize verse 18 and 19. I think this is the greatest thing you could do. Memorize verse 18 and 19. Let these words fill your mind. That when you get down to pray, these words will be there in your mind and you can pray them to God in thanksgiving. What a wonderful blessing, I believe, is in store for you as you would do that.